and verse 9. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, and we'll begin there today. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, then the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Let's bow our hearts down, a word of prayer. God and Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning of looking at your word and studying it together. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ, be edifying to the saints, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we are continuing this morning our study on the will of God and whether or not God's in control, and if so, how does that work? How does that all happen? And I was last week wasn't able to be here because I was sick. Thank you, Bob, for filling in. So I assume that in the eternal predetermined foreknowledge and predestination of God, he said Tracy's going to be sick on whatever that date was last week. And so Bob will have to preach. So it was all planned. It was the way it was supposed to be. So exactly the way it was supposed to be. So it's today you're going to get what would have been last week. So as I said, we've been looking at this idea of God's will. And it really is a very important thing because it, you know, many of the things we talk about, perhaps it's not immediately apparent. How do these things apply to the way I live my life? Did the church start in Acts 13? Is Paul our apostle? Now, all those things do ultimately affect how we live our lives, but maybe it's not immediately clear how those things affect what we do tomorrow morning when we get out of bed. But this question about the will of God and is God in control and how does he control and what is his will and how do we know that, these are questions that very much directly impact how we live our lives and how we serve the Lord and what we think or don't think that God is doing, or how we look at events that happen around us and how we perceive them and take them into our frame of reference. So we started off just trying to answer some questions, and we'll go through those questions real quickly again here. Number one, is God in control? That's the big question. And if you ask the average Christian that, is God in control, what are they going to say? Absolutely. God is in control. That's, you know, he's God after all, so he's in control. And you know, a lot of these questions, you know, really the answer is dependent upon, well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean is God in control? You know, what's, define control, you know, does that mean that God decided what color socks I was going to wear this morning, and he controlled that? Does that mean that God determined before the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ would die for the sins of all mankind? That's two different kinds of control and two different things. Most Christians lean to the first one, that he's in control of all things. And we'll, you know, as we go on with this study, we'll talk about that more. And then, of course, that leads to what is God's will for my life? If he's in control, does he have control over that will for my life? And that leads to, is God's will for my life different than his will for others' lives? Is his will for me different than his will for Bob, different than his will for Donna, different than his will for Bruce? How does that all work? Or is there one will of God that we all need to find and fall into? If there is a will, especially if there's a specific will for your life, how do you know that will? Because you can, there have been books and books and books and books and books written about how to find God's will for your life, right? You know, how to know if you're right in the center of God's will. I've seen people preach messages, you know, here's a big circle on the board and put a dot there in the center of it, and that is right in the center of God's will, and that's where you want to be. You'll hear preachers say you should be praying that you're right in the center of God's will, not to the left of his will or to the right, but right in the center of God's will. So what exactly does that mean, and how would you find that? Does he supernaturally intervene to accomplish that will? If he has a will, whether it's individual for each one of us or just a general overall will, how does he accomplish that will? Does he guide you to do a certain thing, or guide someone to do a certain thing, or somebody else to do a certain thing? And how does that all work out, and how does that all work together? And then finally, does he intervene to punish and reward? Because that's a part of this discussion of him being in control and what his will is and all, because, you know, people will look at the circumstance around them and they'll say, well, God is either pleased or displeased with me based upon what I observe around me. If life is good, everything is fine, everything is going well, then he must be pleased with me. If life is not good and things are terrible and, you know, financially or physically or whatever the case might be, or I'm in the hospital or I, you know, lost my job, whatever might have happened, then, well, does that mean God's displeased with me? So that all kind of falls into this thing of, is God controlling things? Because if he's going to punish or reward based on your actions, then obviously he has to intervene to do that. He has to get that done somehow. He has to tell somebody to do this to you or do this for you, whatever the case might be. And when you listen to most preaching today, you'll find that's a very prevalent idea, that God is rewarding or punishing based upon your action. And you should always look at what's going on around you to know if God is pleased with you or not. And that's maybe one of the most dangerous aspects of what we're looking at here, that I look at my circumstances and then I know if God loves me. Now I'll cut to the chase here to the end that we're going to get to. There's only one thing you should look at to know if God loves you or not. And what is that? Calvary. Well, where do you find out about Calvary? The scripture. So we'll give Keith half credit for that. But it's the cross. It's the cross. That's what proves God loved you. None of the other, your financial condition, your health condition, your relationship condition, none of those things prove whether or not God loves you. Only one thing proves that God loves you, and that's the cross. And because in the cross, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died. God's commended love is demonstrated at the cross. And if that's not enough love for you, then you just don't understand, all right? And we'll try to help you understand that. So those are the questions that we're looking to answer. The thing that precipitated this study is, you know, we all know that Donald Trump was, you know, there was an assassination attempt on Trump back in the end of July, and it was almost successful. And, you know, this is the image that we looked at a couple of weeks ago of where the bullet went and how it almost got him. There he goes. It doesn't have to play again. Okay, stop. Okay, good. So that was one into, you know, everybody, we read a bunch of quotes, preachers are saying, oh, God saved him, it was a miracle, blah, 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 blah. And then there's a verse that we talk about a lot when we talk about these things. So let's go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And there is, of course, an event. And like I said, this message was intended for last week, but in the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, it's being preached this week. So we'll assume that's the way he wanted it to be all along. And during this week, we remembered a day that we call, it's now called Patriot Day. And it's the day that we remember the 9/11 attack on this country. And that 9/11 attack is one of the, in our lifetime, certainly, one of the greatest illustrations of this verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse number 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all. And that premise, time and chance happeneth to them all. Solomon makes this observation of humanity and of life on this earth and of the curse. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. I always like to use that illustration there, riches to men of understanding. How many of you know somebody that is really wealthy, you know, has a lot of money, has done very well in the things of this world, and maybe you knew them when they were growing up, or you, you know, had interaction with them or somewhere along the line, and you think, that guy is dumb as a box of rocks. And yet, he's got all this, I don't understand. And here I am, a near genius, and I'm just broke. I don't understand that. We all have something that we, you know, we have somebody or something we can think about that, yep, that's the way it is. And that verse, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. Verse 12 is one that really applies to what we're going to talk about here today with 9:11. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. Now we get that verse 12, people will say, man also knoweth not his time. And people will say, well, everybody got a time. Everybody's got a time. And God has picked that time, and you can't, what do people say? So you were in almost in an automobile accident, and you missed it just by a whisker, and then you're telling somebody about it, and what does somebody say? It just wasn't your time. Well, that's good, you know. On the other hand, somebody will be healthy and everything's good, and they just drop dead. And then what's somebody say? It was his time. When it's your time, it's your time, and that's all there is to it. And they use that verse, for man also knoweth not his time. But if you tie that into the verse before it that says, time and chance happeneth to them all. So, and then you say, for you know not your time. Why is it that you know not your time? Because it's a matter of chance. Time and chance happen to them all. Therefore, man knoweth not his time. Because it's chance. If it's a bad day, it might not be in your time. If it's a good day, maybe it won't be your time. And for that verse 12, you know, evil net, birds caught in a snare. We have, at the airport, we have wildlife training. So we know how to keep critters off of the airfield. So, you know, she's there this week doing the training, and she said one thing, because in the fall you get these flocks of blackbirds. You see them all flying around, you know. So how do you get these flocks of blackbirds? And she said, well, it's pretty effective. You can just take a shotgun with small shot in it, and you can just blast right into them at flock of birds. And so she's telling about, you know, one time she did this at an airport she was at. So this flock of blackbirds, she blasted it into the middle of this flock of blackbirds, and she killed, there's probably thousands of birds in that flock. She killed 140 birds with one shot. Okay. So what determined the birds that got hit and the birds that didn't get hit? Where she pointed the gun. Good point, Robert. Where she pointed the gun. Time and chance happens to them all. This bird got hit and this bird fluttered away. And fish taken in an evil net. A school of fish, a fisherman throws a net out, and it falls down through the water, and this fish is in the net, and this fish swims away. Time and chance happens to them all. And the events of 9/11 illustrate that in a very profound way. We've looked a few years ago when this article that I'm going to read from first came out, we looked at that, but there was an article written, this article that's referenced here by Garrett M. Graff in The Atlantic. And it was in 9/11/2021. So it would have been 20 years after 9/11. And the premise of his article is this. He says, in researching my new book, I've spent the past 3 years reading and listening to thousands of personal stories from that Tuesday. Stories from Americans all across the country and people our shores. In all those published accounts and audio clips and in the interviews I conducted, one theme never ceases to amaze me. So listen to this. The sheer randomness of how the day unfolded. Who lived, who died, who was touched, and who escaped. 1,000 times a day, we all make arbitrary decisions. Which flight to book, which elevator to board, whether to run an errand or stop for coffee before work, never realizing the possibilities that an alternate choice might have meant. In the 18 years since 9/11, each of us must have made literally 1 million such decisions, creating a multitude of alternate outcomes that we'll never know. And he's right. He's very insightful in this article, I think. He gives no indication of being a believer. Doesn't seem like he is, but pretty insightful. Over millennia, we've called luck and fate by many names, often intertwining the concepts with the unseen hand of providence. That's what people will say. Some people will say, God is not doing something supernatural, but he's doing something providential, which is kind of a cop-out. We'll talk about that as we go on. But since it was 9/11, I wanted to cover some of this stuff, in the time frame around 9/11. In mythology, the three fates were goddesses who handed out destiny at birth, weaving a future that each mortal would be forced to live out inexorably. The concept of fate serving for many as a necessary explanation for the random cruelties, vicissitudes, and lucky breaks that determine so much of how life plays out. The individuals might just blunder into these events for no reason at all. For no reason at all was, for the ancient Greeks, just too bleak a thought. Yet it's hard to come away from the stories of 9/11 with a sense of anything other than an appreciation for the role randomness plays in our existence. There but for the grace of God go I, as the 16th century clergyman John Bradford is said to have phrased it, and how it can change the course of history. So we're going to talk just briefly about some of the people of that day and their stories, and because it illustrates time and chance happens to them all. Now, first, we're going to look at some people who were very, very lucky. Roy Bell. So here's Roy's story. The night before 9/11, the New York Giants game in Denver had gone late into the night, which meant that a whole host of New Yorkers showed up slightly late to work that morning, missing the final elevator up to the top of the North or South Tower. Others survived because Roger Clemens was supposed to have been pitching for his 20th win at home with the Yankees on September 10th. The game was rained out, but not before people such as Roy Bell, who worked on the 102nd floor of the North Tower, had rescheduled their 8 a.m. client meetings to 8:45 instead. So Roy Bell had a meeting scheduled at 8 o'clock, but he was going to the ball game the night before. So he changed his morning 8 o'clock meeting to 8:45. And what did that change mean to him? He lived. He lived. Because if he'd been at the meeting at 8 o'clock, he would have died. But he changed the meeting to 8:45, and he lived. Michael LaMonaco, fellow Paisan de Bob, apparently. Michael LaMonaco was the chef at Windows on the World, who would normally have been to work by 8:30, but he stopped to get new eyeglasses in the shopping concourse under the World Trade Center. He survived while 72 of his coworkers were killed. So chef at Windows on the World was the restaurant that was way up high in the World Trade Center. That morning, he was late to work because he stopped to get a new pair of eyeglasses. Here's the question. Did God determine before the world began that Michael LaMonaco was going to stop that morning to get eyeglasses? Was that part of God's plan for his life? And if so, then how did he make sure Mr. LaMonaco stopped to get those? Did the hand of providence, that's what people would call it, the hand of providence made sure that morning he stopped to get those glasses. But if he stopped to get glasses that morning, then what does that say about his eyes? They're not good. Exactly. So but that means he needed glasses. So if he needed glasses, So in order for him to God to make him have to stop to get glasses, that means he had to need glasses, which means God would have had to give him bad eyes so that he would have to stop to get glasses so that he wouldn't be in the where 72 of his coworkers got killed. So once you start here, and here's what happens to people. Once you start down this road of God is in control of things like this, then there's really no good off-ramp. There's no good getting off point because now God has to control absolutely every detail of everything. David Cravat, or Cravat, I'm not sure the right pronunciation, was a broker at Cantor Fitzgerald, which was an investment firm that had offices in the World Trade Center. He survived because one of the clients he was meeting with that morning had forgotten his driver's license and needed to be checked in at the security desk. Normally, he would have sent his assistant down, but she was 8.5 months pregnant, and he figured he was doing her a favor by dispatching her to the lobby. So two people were coming to see this guy in his office. One of them forgets his driver's license, and there's actually an interview with this guy. It's hilarious and sad at the same time when you hear him tell the story. And he's thinking, what kind of an idiot forgets his driver's license? So, okay, I got to go down and let this, you know, verify that this guy can come in. He looks at his assistant, who's 8.5 months pregnant, and he says, I'm not going to make her go down there. I'll just go down. So he just goes down, and he gets down there. But while he's down there, the plane hits where his office is. So now, is that a part of God's eternal plan? Because if that's a part of God's eternal plan, then who made the guy forget his driver's license? So when you forget something and you have to go back to the house, is that God that did that? Or is that just your 63-year-old mind that did that? And who got that girl pregnant exactly 8.5 months ago so that he would look at her and think, I don't want her to have to run down there. I'm going to run. So if God is controlling all this, that's all the things that have to be controlled. This Cantor Fitzgerald company, there's more to that story. Monica O'Leary, who also worked at Cantor Fitzgerald, survived because the firm had laid her off not even a full 24 hours prior to the attacks. So she got laid off. Is that good news or bad news when you get laid off? that's bad news when you get laid off. But what was it for her? She got laid out, but it gets even better. She would later rejoin the firm after the attacks because all of the human resources personnel that would have processed her layoff were killed on 9/11, and she was never taken off the payroll. So, did God do all that just so she could keep her job? Did God kill all those people in HR at Cantor Fitzgerald because he didn't want Monica to lose her job? See, these questions get really big. When you just look at it, and that's the trouble, believers and Christianity in general today is like this. Everything's very surface level. There's nothing, no questions are asked beyond the first question. And when you start asking questions beyond the first question, so Monica, you know, she got laid off the day before, so she wasn't at work that day, but then all the people that were processing the paperwork to make the layoff permanent got killed, so then she came back and worked for them. How many people's lives had to be impacted and affected for God to work all that out? 72, all her coworkers in HR, which who knows how big HR was at a company like Cantor Fitzgerald, all those people got killed. All their families were affected. Their relatives, their loved ones, their friends, their neighbors, so Monica could keep her job. Really? Might not be that way. Joseph Lott. This is one of the most amazing ones, I think. He's a sales representative for Compaq Computers. He survived one of the deadliest days in modern American history because he had a penchant for art ties. neckties featuring famous masterpieces. So a tie that has a painting on it, some famous painting. It began many years earlier in the 90s, he said, in an oral history with Story Corps. I love impressionist paintings, and I use them as a way to make points with my kids. I'd put on an art tie, and then I would ask my kids, I have three daughters, I would say, artist identification. And they would have to tell me whether it was a Van Gogh or a Monet, and we would have a little conversation about the artist. On the morning of September 11th, 2001, I had put on a green shirt before meeting colleagues at the Marriott Hotel, sandwiched between the Twin Towers. In advance of speaking at a conference that day at the restaurant Windows on the World, which is the restaurant at the top. Over breakfast, his coworker Elaine Greenberg, who had been on vacation the week before in Massachusetts, presented him with a tie she'd spotted on her trip that featured a Monet painting. It was red and blue primarily. I was very touched that she had done this, Lott explained. I said, this is such a nice gesture. I think I'm going to put this on and wear it as I speak. She said, well, not with that shirt. You're not going to put on a red and blue tie with a green shirt. Okay, I don't see why not. But anyhow, that's what she told him. You can't put on a red and blue tie with a green shirt. When breakfast was done, his colleagues headed up to the Windows on the World restaurant located on the 104th floor of the North Tower, and Lott went back to his hotel room to change. He ironed a white one, put it on, and then headed back down toward the hotel lobby. As I was waiting to go from the 7th floor back down to the lobby and over to the bank of elevators that would take me to the top, I felt a sudden movement in the building, he recalled. Lott would escape the World Trade Center complex that day. Elaine Myra Greenberg, 56, a New York financial consultant, a season ticket holder at the Metropolitan Opera, the cool aunt to her nephews and nieces, would not. So he, that had to go back and change his tie because Elaine told him, you can't wear that tie with that shirt. Elaine went up to the meeting and she got killed. And he walked away without a scratch. So what did God have to orchestrate to make all that happen? Well, first of all, this guy has to have a passion for art ties. Where did that come from? He likes ties. And that's him there with the tie. So, and then, of course, somebody had to buy him. God had to make sure he put on a green shirt that day. And then make sure that Elaine bought a tie that wouldn't match that shirt so that she would tell him to go change the shirt so that he wouldn't be there. And again, this begins to just play out and out and out and out and out and out. Another one here of, so these are all good news stories of somebody wasn't where they might have been and they ended up alive because of it. Lieutenant Colonel Rob Grunewald, I guess that's how you pronounce his name, was sitting in a conference room with his colleagues when American Airlines Flight 77 hit the Pentagon. The plane came into the building, went underneath our fleet, literally by a floor, he said later. Where everybody went and how they get out of the room is very unique because those were decisions that are made that are fatal, or cause injury, or cause mental fatigue, or consternation. A bunch of my office mates that were in that meeting went in one direction and unfortunately didn't make it. The person that sat to my left, apparently went out the door and took a right, and they went into the E-ring where they apparently perished. The decision to go in one direction or another was very important. So he went out the door. His colleagues, one on the right and one on the left, went out the door, turned right, and died. He went out the door and turned left and lived to tell about it. And why did he turn left? Well, he turned left because this lady, for his part, paused for a minute. In the other room, and spoke, he and Cardin turned left instead of right, a decision that saved their lives. So they turn left instead of right, and they're alive. Who decided they would turn left? Did God decide before the world began in the counsels of God, in those eternal counsels, that hidden will that we can't know till after it happens, that those people are going to turn left? And then he paused to help Martha. So did God make Martha fall down, or whatever her situation was, that she needed help, so that he would have to pause, so that when they went out, they would turn another way and not just follow the herd, but they'd go another way? You know, these are all questions that you really need about stuff like that. These are all people that had a good day that day. This author goes on to say, after reading and hearing thousands of these stories, I am overwhelmed by the unfair randomness of the day. Epical circumstances and fatal or life-saving decisions, so ordinarily meaningless that it's simultaneously easy to see either the supernatural guiding hand of a higher power or the sheer banality of chance. As Rebecca Portlock, then a third grader in Alabama, told me years later, I think that was the first time I realized that truly awful things could happen to people who didn't deserve them. It was a feeling I shared that day too. I remember standing there watching TV on 9/11 at college in Boston, wondering at the sheer magnitude of the tragedy and how any God could exist, could allow the deaths of so many firefighters and rescuers. And isn't that what people always say? If there is a God, then how all this evil? How all this randomness? How all this chance? In fact, if you look back in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, refers to that very thing that we're about to talk about here. He said, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 14, there is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So, You know what that verse, the question is? Why do bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? That's what this guy's saying. Well, I don't know. Because we looked at a bunch of people there that it was good for them. But there are a lot. Fate cursed as well as saved on 9/11. Jeremy Glick's flight on September 10th from the Newark Airport was delayed, so he switched onto United Airlines flight 93 the following day. Hey, my flight's canceled. I'll just take a flight tomorrow. Maybe they even said, hey, we canceled your flight. We'll give you a free flight tomorrow. Take the free flight. What happened to Jeremy? He was on United Airlines flight 93, which is the one that crashed in Somerset. They had the memorial just here this past week for. So he's gone because his flight was canceled. I'm going to take that flight. I can tell you that happens at the airport it happens at the airport all the time. All right, we're going to put you on this flight. We're going to put you on that flight. You're going to be late for this flight, so we switch to that flight. Who does God control the airlines? You know, where they go? This plane broke down. This crew couldn't get there. Is that all under God's control? Flight attendant Betty Ong ended up working American Airlines Flight 11 because she wanted to go meet her sister to plan a vacation to Hawaii. So she was on Flight 11, which is one of the ones that, I think that might be one that hit the Pentagon. She was going, I'm going to go meet my sister. We're going to plan a vacation to Hawaii. So she takes this flight, so she'll be where her sister is, and Betty is gone. Melissa Harrington Hughes, an international trade consultant, was in New York at the North Tower for a one-day business trip. Had the attacks come on any other day, at any other moment, she would have lived. Did God plan that conference or that trip, whatever it was, that day so that Melissa would die? That was a Bad news for Melissa. By the way, is God a respecter of persons? Does he say, you're going to live, you're going to die? Mike Orcola was a lieutenant with the New York Fire Department. Ultimately made it all the way up to the 40th floor of the North Tower. He was working some of his literal final hours in the Fire Department of New York on 9/11, having turned in his retirement papers after 24 years of service. So see, sometimes it's good not to have a job. There you go. If he had retired a day earlier, guess what? He's fine. He'd still be, might still be alive today. We don't know that. This girl, I've talked about her before, Mary Ellen Tesey. This is the closest impact to my family. This is my brother-in-law's cousin. She was in the tower, in the second tower. And so the first tower got hit. They're evacuating the second tower. Her coworker, actually her boss, apparently was with her. They're going down. He had heart issues, so they got to one of the landings. An elevator door opened. She helped him get on the elevator because he had heart issues, didn't want to continue on down the stairs. She said, I'm going down the stairs because when a building's on fire, what do you do, Matt? Do you use the elevators? You shouldn't. But they're just trying to get out. So he's going down on the elevator. She takes the stairs. They, as near as they can determine, when the second plane hit the second tower, it hit at the stairwell that she was in. And he went down the elevator, walked out through the lobby, was fine. She was killed, never found anything, nothing. She's just gone. In an instant like that. So she actually made the right decision, right? Take the stairs, not the elevator. She took the stairs. She made the right decision. Hey, that building got hit. We better get out of this building. Okay, let's get out. But you know what? So what are all the things that God would have had to put in place for Mary Ellen not to make it out of the building that day? So, you know, all these things, and you could, I mean, we could stay here for 3 days just going through these things. You go online and start looking up, you know, survivor stories from 9/11 or, you know, fateful encounters on 9/11, whatever you're going to look up, you'll see page after page after page after page after page of these accounts and these stories. And these are the things when things like this happen, you know, things like this happen in our individual lives all the time. Why did this happen? Why did that happen? When it happens on a nationwide or worldwide scale, then everybody's attention gets, you know, Donald Trump almost gets shot. Everybody's attention gets focused on it. 9/11, World Trade Centers, Pentagon, Shanksville, everybody's attention gets focused on it. But the questions are the same. These questions that the whole culture asks, we ask ourselves every day in our lives. Why did this happen? What if I had been here and not here? What if I had left 5 minutes earlier? What, you know, I heard a preacher tell a story one time. You know, we were late leaving church, and so we're on our way leaving church, and we got to the intersection that we always drive through, and right before we had gotten there, there had been this terrible accident in the middle of the intersection, and you know, several cars collided, and flesh, metal, and glass everywhere. Boy, and we said, well, thank God he delayed us from leaving church, because we would have been in that intersection if we had left on time. Now, those are little things that, you know, the whole world doesn't know about it, but how do we respond to those things? And so when you look at these things, these verses we looked at in Ecclesiastes, we're going to talk about a lot more. And the vanity, in that chapter 8, verse 14, there is a vanity that is done upon the earth. And here's something to remember. One of the reasons that the curse is vain, and this is so important, is that it's random. God put a curse upon the ground, and he said, cursed is the ground for thy sake, to Adam, and thorns and thistles will it bring forth, and by the sweat of thy brow you will eat meat. But it's the curse is not, okay, Bob, you're a better guy than Bill, so I'm going to put less on you than on Bill. What's true about the curse? It's just out there. It's in the world. It's on this planet. And sometimes the randomness of the curse is that it affects this guy more than this guy. And then the next day it affects the second guy more than the first guy. And isn't that part of what's so frustrating? Solomon says, there is a vanity which is done upon the earth. See, we want it to be so always prosper and bad people always don't prosper or never prosper. Isn't that the way we would want it to be? Is that the way it is? No. That makes us look at the world and say, what's the use? It's vanity. What the heck's the use of even trying? It's all vanity. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the randomness of the curse is one of the things that makes it vain. And not understanding the curse and not understanding why God put the curse upon the earth and not understanding that maybe the most frustrating part of the curse is the vanity of it. Why did this person get cancer? Why is there cancer? Wages of sin is death. Because of what? The curse. It's because of the curse that God put on the earth. Cancer's here because of the curse. Why did this person get it and this person not? It just because the curse is random. The cancer, which is a result of the curse, that guy got it, that guy didn't. That guy got it and lived. That guy got it and was dead in a month. Why? Because the curse it's random. It's absolutely random. And that's the thing that drives people crazy, isn't it? If it was all organized and structured, and because evil always leads to chaos, and the curse and the randomness of the curse brings chaos. God's will is not chaotic. God's will is very strong. God's will is organized. God's will is according to His purpose. The things that the curse brings are random and vain. And so as we continue in this study, that's kind of the contrast we make, is the vanity and the randomness of the curse versus the order and the structure of God's purpose. And when you try to mix those two, you're always going to break your neck. You're always going to end up saying, I don't understand this. God's purpose is ordered and structured, and it's according to His will. The curse is disordered and random and leads to vanity in our existence apart from God. All these things that Solomon is saying are apart from God, there is this vanity. The things that happen in the world are this vanity. And then what about all things work together for good to them who love God? Where does that fit in to the randomness of the curse? Talk about that verse too. So, like I said, this was supposed to be last week before 9/11, but you know, in God's sovereign will, I wasn't here last week. So, but this kind of sets us up to understand these are the kind of things that these questions deal with: the order and structure of God's purpose versus the random vanity of the curse, and how those things work together, and how we need to keep them separated. What is happening because it's God's purpose and God's will, and what is happening because the curse and the chaos of the curse is on this earth? And we'll talk about that in coming weeks. Let's bow down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank You for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at Your Word this morning and studying it together. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done are brought honor and glory to the name of Christ, edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's all stand.